Well, this morning, as you can see, we're starting a new series entitled Alien Life Form, How to Live Life as an Alien. See what I did there? How to form your life as an alien life form. Anyway, it's a stretch. But this morning, we're going to kick off our series in 1 Peter. It's a study through 1 Peter, and looking forward to it. And I can already see how God has preordained that we would travel through this letter at this time and in our lives and the life of our church. So would you join me in just a word of prayer, asking God to help us again this morning. God, thank you so much for the absolute privilege and honor it is to be here today, to be able to sing your praises, to lift up our thanksgiving, our gratitude for the God that you are. If there's anything in this world that we can count on, it's your integrity, it's your character, it's your promises. And that's all we are clinging to this morning, Lord, your character. Thank you for being that God that we can trust. I pray that as we open up your word this morning, that your Holy Spirit would work in all of our hearts and minds, that you would transform us. Lord, as we pray, as we preach, we never do it just for information. We do it because we want to see you transform us. And I pray that you'll do that work today. Thank you so much, God. We pray in your precious name. Amen. You know, in 2017, I was blessed and privileged to travel to the Philippines. I know many of you have been to the Philippines with Word of Life and was, you know, group here. I was able to travel there to the Philippines with Bob Tebow Evangelistic Association. You guys may know of that association. It's Tim Tebow's dad. But I was there in 2017. It was my first time traveling to what I would call an impoverished country, if you will. And so I remember landing in Manila late at night, and I got just a few pictures here, if you can see those. But traveling, flying into Manila, and then traveling out to the area that we were going to, we're actually going to catch another flight and travel to another island. There's a couple islands in the Philippines. I don't know if you knew that. But I remember driving from downtown Manila and just passing all the clutter and the dirt and the garbage that piled up on the streets and seeing the people that were living out there. And it was just like a little bit of a culture shock, right? If you ever traveled abroad like that, you notice it's a little, it makes you stop and think. And I experienced a lot while I was there. It was just a blessed trip. Traveling out to some remote villages that we were speaking in. It was just an amazing ministry. Some of these villages that we traveled to, no American had ever been there. And if they had been there, they hadn't been there in decades. And so we went into schools, and we were speaking to children, junior high school, elementary schools. It was amazing the openness of that country and the access that we had to go and share the gospel. And just by nature of being an alien in that country, looking different, being different, an American, they were captivated. And so within 15 minutes of showing up to a school unannounced, they had the entire school assembled and hand you a microphone and say, hey, share with us what you will, alien. So what a blessing. But it was definitely different. Eating foods that I'd never eaten before. I didn't eat a lot of those. That anyway, you know, God, I hope this is chicken that I'm about to eat while my Filipino pastor is eating a fish head with eyeballs still in it. I'm not sure. It was strange. Culture was strange. And looking back on that experience, I'm reminded of how I was a stranger in a strange land, really. I wasn't from that country. I didn't understand the language. I didn't understand the culture. And so, in essence, I was an alien on another planet. Might as well have been, right? Have you noticed that your life as a believer in Jesus Christ, as you live it out in this world, oftentimes you feel out of place? Do you sense that the way others live and the way that they carry out their experience and the things that they value are very different from yours? That's because the Bible tells us that we're not of this world. We are, in fact, aliens, strangers, pilgrims on this planet. And God tells us that when He redeemed us, He placed us into a heavenly family, that we are now residents of a heavenly family, and that this world is no longer our home. It's like the old chorus that we used to sing growing up in children's church, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Anyone else sing that song as a kid? A couple of you? Everyone over 50? So we're strangers here. Aliens, sojourners, just passing through this short time on earth. And that's the way that Peter described the believers in his letter who were scattered abroad, he says. These Christians were scattered in five different parts of the Roman Empire, all of them in the northern Asia Minor area. It's modern-day Turkey. But what does it mean to be an alien? Well, just by way of definition, an alien in the Bible, really in other senses as well, but the word is to mean to live as a foreigner, a person who for a period of time lives in a place which is not his normal residence. So he's a stranger, a temporary resident. And Warren Wiersbe reminds us that because Christians are strangers in the world, they are considered to be strange in the eyes of the world. Some of you, that might be good news today, because you're strange anyway. Now, some strangers are stranger than others, if you know what I mean. But we're called to be a stranger. So we're beginning this study through 1 Peter. If you're not there already, you may want to open your Bibles. We're just going to look at the first couple of verses this morning. I got to share this too. Honestly, when I first decided that, you know, I think we should do a study through 1 Peter, I've never personally done a series through the book of 1 Peter, but I didn't really know why I was choosing this book of the Bible necessarily. Pray about it. But, you know, I think today as I stand here, I understand now. Because in this letter, we discover that God uses the trials of life to accomplish something beautiful in and through us. And that God's grace is sufficient for every hardship that we face. Because He's writing to believers who were suffering. They were suffering harassment, persecution, and backlash for their faith. So as to, he wrote us to encourage them to stand firm in the grace of God amidst a culture that was hostile to their faith, to Christianity. And so as I put it in my own words, how to live life as an alien, how to form our life as aliens to be in line with God's purpose and God's plan for us. Not the world's, as Jairus read this morning, not to be conformed to the world's idea of what life's about, but to form it according to what God has said in the Bible. And so in Peter's opening of his letter here, we learn three things that I think will help us align our thinking and thus our lives to the spiritual reality of our short time here on earth. Okay, and the first thing that we see here is that we were selected by the sovereign. Selected by the sovereign. Look at 1 Peter 1 with me. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. So Peter tells us that not only were these believers strangers, but they were scattered strangers. They were scattered abroad through five different parts of the Roman Empire. The word translated scattered here is diaspora. Some of your translations may have that, the diaspora. It was a technical term for the Jews who lived outside of Palestine, but this letter wasn't written just for Jewish believers, because I'm sure that Peter knew that this would circulate amongst the churches in that area, because they had all scattered, and they all mostly had scattered because of persecution. They were where they were because they were forced out. And so this letter would travel around the churches. And I think it's important that we understand the context of this letter, the recipients as scattered strangers, that they were going through a tremendous time of suffering and persecution for their faith in Jesus. At least 15 times in this letter, Peter referred to suffering, and he used 8 different Greek words to do so. So that is the context. There's something to know in that. And so knowing this, Peter, moved by the Holy Spirit of God, as all the biblical authors were, wrote this letter to encourage these believers who were experiencing that suffering because of their new identity as children of God. And I think if we take to heart what God has said in this letter this morning, I think we can find encouragement for life on earth as well. We can make sense of the mess that we often find ourselves in our own lives. Maybe you look around the world and you say, wow, what a mess. And I think this will help us make sense of it. And so Peter addresses them as aliens, reminding them that you're strangers in a strange land, not just in the land that you're living in, but in the world in which you find yourself. That it's not your home, but that they were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Some translations read that they are the elect or the elect exiles. So you get to thinking, what does it mean to be chosen by God? There's a lot of confusion around this topic in Christian circles. And there's no way that in one sermon we're going to be able to explain the doctrine of election or foreknowledge even. Doctrines that have been debated for centuries, we're not going to figure it out in one sermon. Namely, because I don't know anything about it. No. But I hope to try and kind of clarify what I do know, what I've learned in my very limited understanding. And by the way, you're welcome to disagree with me on these topics. Many have. But what I've learned over the years in my personal study of doctrines like election and foreknowledge, predestination, is that they have the tendency to divide Christians. And I really think that's a shame. It's sad, really. I kind of think it's rather arrogant for a believer to be so dogmatic on a doctrine that's obviously been difficult to understand for centuries. Otherwise, it wouldn't be debated so much, right? And so my prayer is that as I share with you my conclusions on topics such as these, you'll extend grace to me and to others who may differ. But really, the words chosen or elect here simply means to choose or be selected. But you say, for what? For what did God choose me, or who did he choose? That's where the difficulty comes. But as you read through that passage, you realize the context seems to be telling us that the chosen are the chosen believers to whom Peter's writing, and that they were chosen to obey Jesus Christ. That's the way that it reads. And I imagine as these believers received this letter in the first century, they may have thought to themselves, God chose me for this. To be driven out of my homeland, scattered abroad in a foreign land where I'm persecuted and suffering because I'm a follower of Jesus. Maybe some were thinking, had I known then what I know now, right? But you know, they weren't the first Christians to have those thoughts. You know, Hebrews was written to believers experiencing the same thing. Hebrews was written to displaced Jewish believers who were facing tremendous persecution for their allegiance to Jesus Christ. They were contemplating whether or not it was worth it. They were even considering a return back to their homeland and back to their life of Judaism, where they would fit in again and not suffer for being identified with Jesus Christ. They were actually contemplating that, to which Hebrews is a warning. Don't go there. But Hebrews, like 1 Peter, is a reminder. We're chosen by God for this. And Peter says we're chosen by God according to the foreknowledge of God. Quick definition. Foreknowledge is the Greek word kata, which can mean either, and this is important, we'll get a little technical to try to stay with me on this. That word can mean one of two things: in accordance with the foreknowledge of God, or based on, because of, or with the result that. There's two different approaches. So in other words, Did God choose to save me from my sin and to suffer and be persecuted for a faith that was predetermined for me even before time began? Which is the interpretation of what it means that our election was based on God's foreknowledge. And so when you think about it, in that understanding of choosing or election, foreknowledge is the same as foreordaining or predetermining. So if God knew it ahead of time, well, then he must have predetermined it, right? After all, God's sovereign. A sovereign ruler is a king, a lord, and Scripture tells us that God is the one who rules over all. So if God rules over all, doesn't that mean he predetermines all things? How could he not? Doesn't he have control over all things, whether I would believe in him or not, whether I would follow Jesus with my life or not? I mean, could I make a decision that goes against something that God knew? Or can God still be in control while allowing mankind free will to make decisions and choices in life? And that's the other view. Is it in accordance with his foreknowledge? Think of it this way. Which chess player is better? One who wins every game because he plays both sides of the board? Or one who wins every game because he always knows the decision and the next move of the other player? When we understand that God's choosing of us as being in accordance with his foreknowledge, we understand that God knew beforehand that he would offer us salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we would experience suffering and persecution because of our faith, because of this life, as a result of being aligned with Jesus Christ, his Son. But God did not force us to choose him. He didn't predetermine us to believe in him. I think that's so important to understand. We had a choice. We have a free will. We choose to believe. If you take choice away, you take away love. Because God chose to save us from our sins and bring us into his family out of his love for us, out of his desire to have a meaningful love relationship with us. But if we had no real say in the matter, if it was predetermined that we would believe, well then that would make us robots, right? Incapable of sincere love. Imagine all of you found your significant others by proposing, right? You could have just, you know, conked her on the head and drug her back to your cave and forced her to marry you. What a loving relationship that would be. But we have to understand God's love and God's choosing of us and our response to his love in the same way. So you could say that God made a choice and we made a choice. Dave Anderson, I've learned a lot from Dave Anderson at Grace School of Theology, but in his commentary he says, you mean God has a choice, election, and humans have a choice, election? Exactly. He chose us of his own free will, and we choose him of our own free will. He elected us, and we elected him. And we walk arm in arm into the kingdom. God does not force the elect to believe in Jesus. As C.S. Lewis points out, God can never ravish, he can only woo. And so I'm not sure if that helps any of you understand this subject a little better. Again, we'll get more into this as the study goes, but if you have any more questions on the topic, Roger Fankhauser will be available after the service in the back. Be thankful that Charlie's not here today. So there are some books in the back, actually, that would help you understand that now that we think about it. There are some resources in the back to help explain this further. It's tough, isn't it? It's tough to understand these meaty doctrines. And we may not figure it out this morning, but it's a blessing. We were selected by a sovereign God. And we heard the message We understood what Jesus has done. We have believed in him. And that's sealed. Once you believe in Jesus, guys, you are a child of God. Signed, sealed, delivered. Boom. That's it. You're going to be in heaven one day. But then comes the hard part. Sanctified by the Spirit. This is where it gets more difficult. He says, we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, to sanctify, as you probably know, just means to set apart for a special purpose or to be holy. In the Bible, there are four different aspects of sanctification. And try to stay with me on this as well. There's four different aspects to being set apart. One is perspective before physical birth. One is positional at your spiritual birth, being born again. One is progressive after your spiritual birth. And one is perfective, when Jesus comes back and boom, we're ultimately perfected, sanctified in that sense. So, perspective sanctification just means that God set us apart for something special before we were even born. Positional means that he sets people apart as a child of his at the time they believe in Jesus. Progressive is the continual process of setting us apart to be more like Jesus in our earthly experience. We're experiencing that right now. And perfective is the day when God will complete that work and make us into the image of his Son, Jesus, perfectly. When we see him face to face, we will be like him, the Bible tells us. But guess what aspect of sanctifying, or the sanctifying work of the Spirit that God mentions here is? It's prospective sanctification. That before we were even born, God set us apart for a special purpose. Think about that for a moment. The same Holy Spirit that set apart people like Jonah, and Isaiah, Jeremiah, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, set us apart for a special mission. When I read the Bible and I see people like that, you know, Old Testament prophets, the apostles, great people of faith, I think to myself, wow, you know, they were specially called to that, right? I don't put myself in that class ever. And that was a special calling for those special people in Bible times. It doesn't happen to most of us ordinary Christians. But that's exactly what Peter's saying here, and exactly the people that he's writing to. Ordinary, run-of-the-mill Christians, like you and me. Because as far as the world's concerned, there's nothing special about us. But in God's eyes, in God's sovereign plan for the ages, we were specially set apart to be an integral part of his work on the earth. I hope we understand that this morning, that there are no insignificant believers. There are no insignificant stories. We all have a special calling in life. We've all been chosen for whatever it is we're experiencing right now. Because God uses the Holy Spirit through the trials and the circumstances of our lives to set us apart. But again, we have a choice. And I think it's in how we respond to the loving plan of a faithful God that determines to what degree we are sanctified or made holy. This is more of the progressive aspect of our sanctification. Yeah, again, at the moment we believe, we are positionally in Jesus Christ. We are forever holy in that sense by nature of our new position in Jesus. So I hope we understand that. I'm a saint. When I believe in Jesus, I am called. You notice that when these letters are written to believers, it doesn't say to the sinners who are scattered abroad, you know, to the sinners of Galatia. We might be able to relate more to that, but what does he call them? to the saints. And they weren't from New Orleans, thank God. No. Oops. That's a little close to home, sorry. We're saints. Why? Because we're great people? No, because God set us apart in Christ. We have a new identity. But God's plan, the plan which He's called us who have believed in Him to, is to make us more and more like Jesus, so that through us, others might come to know Jesus as well. But it's God's prospective sanctification, the particulars of your life experience that God wants to use in your life to make you more like Jesus and fulfill your calling. Every one of us is born into families that we had absolutely nothing to do with, right? We simply had to grow in the environments we grew up in. Some were great, some not so great. Some experienced love and encouragement and support that helped you become the mature, level-headed, smart, and successful person you are today. Good for you. Then there's the rest of us. Some have experienced real trauma, real pain, real suffering, like no one should ever have to experience. You know, Job comes to mind. Job is the poster child for suffering, isn't he? He was the wealthiest man of his time. He was a godly man. Yet in one catastrophic series of events, he lost everything. All his earthly possessions, all of his children, even his own health, all gone. And at one point, Job even said, "It would have been better had I never been born than to experience what he's experiencing." And when Job was going through those experiences, he had no idea what in the world was going on, did he? How could God allow such suffering and pain in his life? Why did God allow these things to happen? And you know, Job struggled like any of us would in those circumstances. "God, I'm a faithful man. God, I've served you with my entire life. I've helped the poor and afflicted. I've stood up for the oppressed. God, why me? Why this?" But then God finally speaks after Job is done asking all his questions. And, you know, God had a few questions for Job himself. And as God spoke, reminding Job of his sovereignty, his power, his love, his unsearchable ways, he says to Job, "Do you still want to argue with the Almighty? You are God's critic, but you have the answers." And we like to argue with God, don't we? We've asked these questions, if we're honest. But do we have the answers? You see, we know from reading Job that God was working on a plan behind the scenes all along. Because Satan was calling out Job for his temperamental faith. He thought Job was loving God and faithful to God because all of the ways that God had blessed him. Like, who wouldn't love God if you, like, poured out the blessing truck on your life, right? So he says, "Job's a phony. He's a fake. He's a poser." And he said, "If you take it all away, Job will abandon you." But Job didn't know all this at the time. He's just a man living the dream until that dream turned into a nightmare. And so God allowed Satan to bring calamity into Job's life. And through it all, as Job laid bare in sackcloth and ashes, a broken man whose life was utterly destroyed, you know what Job said to God? "I know that you can do all things and that no plan is impossible for you." Job came through that experience with his faith intact. And the Spirit accomplished the work in Job successfully through God, the God-ordained trial that Job experienced. It's pointing others to a faithful, compassionate God even still today, isn't it? There's been times when you've opened up the book of Job in your life and you were encouraged, reminded of a faithful, sovereign God who's compassionate? Christian, I got to say, it's absolutely critical that we see all the events of our life through the eyes of faith. That God is in control. He does cause all things to work together for good. But we have to trust Him and we have to trust His plan. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in John 9. As He passed by, He saw a man blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Because that's our typical response, right? Boy, this life's a disaster. This person's suffering, so had to be something they did or someone else did. But Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." What are you experiencing right now? What are you suffering with? What are you going through? What are the things happening that are completely out of your control? They make no sense whatsoever. Can you trust an all-wise, all-loving, all-powerful God through it? Well, therein lies the hard part, right? That's the hard part, trusting God. That's why we need faith. If we had that down, well, then we wouldn't need to grow in our faith, right? If we just trusted God all the time, we would never experience anxiety or depression or distress of any kind. But God is testing faith, and He's producing fruit, and He's growing our faith. You guys remember that Jesus experienced all those same things? Jesus suffered. He experienced grief. He experienced sadness. He even wanted to avoid the Father's plan if it were at all possible, because He prayed in tears and agony, "Father, if there's any other way, but not my will, yours be done." Remove the cup of suffering. Remember that? I've prayed that a lot lately. "And if there's any other way, Lord, let us know, because we would gladly accept it," right? But that's when we realize that we still need this last point, to be sprinkled by the Son. As Peter continues to write to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, working things out in your life, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. And I think Peter gives us a couple things that we're chosen for here in this passage. It's one, to obey Jesus and to be sprinkled with His blood. One commentator tells us that in the Old Testament, blood was sprinkled at the cleansing of the temple, the inauguration of the law, the ordination of Aaron and his sons to be priests, to the priesthood, the cleansing of lepers, and on the Day of Atonement. Each of these cleansings affected the believing Israelites' fellowship with God. Their purpose was not to justify, but to sanctify by restoring fellowship broken by sin. Sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. When we talk about the blood of Jesus Christ, every time we hear the blood of Christ, we should automatically think the love of God. Because He poured out His love on us through His Son who shed His blood for us. We're talking about the cleansing power of God in our lives. The blood of Jesus was applied to us on the day of salvation. If you remember that time in your life when you first heard the gospel, the good news about Jesus and His suffering on the cross, and He shed His blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of the blood of Jesus. So we should automatically think of that time when the blood of Jesus cleansed us of all of our sin. He wiped our slate clean from all of our sin. All the eternal penalties for our sin in that moment were cleansed. They were paid for by the blood of Jesus. But once we become a believer, Then the hard part begins. It's easy to believe in Jesus. I think the gospel's simple. It's not overly complicated. I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. Jesus died for me, took my place, shed his blood to save me from the consequences of my sin. I believe in Jesus. But now entering into this life of following Jesus, that's the hard part. Because we all know we do that very imperfectly, don't we? We stumble into sin as we walk with Jesus. I mean, if we're honest, sometimes we flat out run into sin. Sometimes we run from Jesus in our relationship with him. And so we find ourselves not having a problem with being a child of God, but struggling to live as one. That's where the obedience to Jesus comes in. You were called to obedience. Parents, couldn't you just do that with your kids? I have called you to obey. Now go obey. Works every time. So the process, though, that's the progressive sanctification that we're called to. The process where we become more and more like Jesus in our day-to-day lives. So where we find ourselves still in need of the sprinkling or the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. We always need the blood continually applied to our account, so to speak, because we still sin. We still get caught up in it. Because our sin is what breaks fellowship with God. We use that word a lot in our Christian circles, don't we? Fellowship. It sounds so Christian. Unless you're speaking of the fellowship of the ring, then you know what we're talking about there. But it's a very Christian word. But fellowship, simply put, means to have an open and a close relationship with someone. You're close. You know each other. You talk with each other. You commune with each other. Fellowship. When my wife and I ever get in a disagreement, we never do. It's rare. And we both kind of, you know, when you're arguing, you know, you argue, but then you like go your separate ways, you know, and we're both harboring ill feelings. And the fellowship's broken. The intimacy, we don't have we're not communicating like we were before. We don't have the intimacy we had. There's a distance between us, maybe physically. Maybe I'm staying out in the camper. No, I don't know. But, you know, emotionally there's distance. So you've experienced that. But when she humbles her, I mean, when we humble ourselves and she realizes it's her fault. No, okay. But it takes two, doesn't it? We have to both humble ourselves, apologize to one another, embrace each other, and guess what? The fellowship and the intimacy is restored. Now we can walk in the light, so to speak. Walk in fellowship. We're not harboring sin anymore. We're not hiding in the darkness. Open and right with one another. That's how God describes fellowship with him. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I thought all my sin was already paid for. Well, it was, and the eternal penalty of it. But we still need the daily cleansing. We still sin, and Christ paid that price once for all, but the blood continues to be applied as we confess, as we walk in the light. It all seems kind of strange, doesn't it? To believe in and live your life for an invisible God. To live life in this physical realm with all its hardships and its difficulties, to experience fear, rejection, pain, and injustice simply for believing in Jesus Christ. We don't experience that a lot here today, but our ABF class this morning reminded us that the body of Christ experiences that all day, every day, in other parts of the world. But then to experience all the other hardships that come from living in a sin-broken world, sickness and disease and death and abuse and tragedy, it's all part of this journey, isn't it? How do we ever hope to make sense of the mess we find ourselves in? Well, the only real way, the only way to make sense of it all is to know we have an all-wise, all-powerful, completely in control, loving and compassionate God who turns our darkness into light. He turns all of our tragedies into triumphs. He turns everything that this world intends for evil and makes it good. Only a sovereign God can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can transform us through the experiences of life. And only the blood of Jesus can continually empower and cleanse us along the path, because it's hard. It's all a matter of faith. Do we believe this? Are we walking in light of this? I read this quote, and again from Dave Anderson. Faith walks in the light, but it flies in the fog. A lot of fog today. I think I've been in the most fog ever in my life in the last week. And if life is ever uncertain, those are the times when we're called on to have faith. Don't know, right? You ever been there? I don't know, God. I don't know. I don't know what you're doing. I don't know what's happening. But I do know you, and you tell me I can trust you, so I'm going to do it as imperfectly as I can. God, help me. I want to trust you. That song we sang this morning, Jairus, is hard to sing. Ruined my life, but it's true. My wife and I were listening to Oceans. Have you guys heard the song Oceans? Heard that song so many times, and then we listened to it again this week, praying the Lord Spirit would lead me into deep waters where my faith is forced to walk on water. That's hard to pray. But that's exactly what God has called us to. Do we have faith? Do we trust? Are we walking, being cleansed, being transformed? Because God has a purpose. He has a greater plan. And it's all for good. Holy Father, we come before you this morning, lifting our praise and thanksgiving because we know you are good all the time. You're a great God. And my prayer is for everyone here this morning. Maybe they've done some arguing with you. There's a lot that doesn't make sense in all of our lives. Please help us to walk by faith in what your word says, what you have promised, that you've got this. You're never caught off guard. You've chose us to be holy, to be set apart, so that others will come to know Jesus. Because our life is not made up of the things and experiences of this world. It's all about eternity, living with you forever. And how we live now has everything to do with how we'll live later. We pray for help. We pray for strength in our weakness. We pray that we would be open to the Holy Spirit's moving in our hearts. Help us to see with eyes of faith. We need all the grace and help we can get in these times. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.